Little familiar flip chart, if you've been here the past couple weeks, and practicing, is what I call the shape of Jesus' life. It looks just like this triangle. Remind, what goes right here? Up goes right here. Jesus focused up to the Father, and every human is created to have this upward focus to God, to the divine, to not just look on this level, but to engage in the spiritual aspect of the world also. How about right here? Jesus gathered people to be his friends. He didn't go through life alone. Not even God himself went through life alone. And he said, come follow me. He ate dinner and he had meals and he walked with people through life. And we're invited to do the same. In fact, we're created. Every human is created to have this same inward experience of friendship. How about here? Out. Jesus Christ goes out to save the world, to bless the world. Make that O a little bit thicker right there. And guess what? We're created to do the same thing. We are created to have an outward focus in our lives, to not just focus in, to not just, you know, I mean, some of us would like to just worship and sing all day, every day. But we're actually created to go out, to bless the world with the gifts we've been given. Here's the shape. Which, maybe you're thinking, well, we've talked about all three points. What are we going to preach on today? Let's find out. All right. I'd like to invite up Wendy. Is Wendy here in the room? Wendy's going to read our scripture. It is Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 2. You can grab a Bible in the chair rack in front of you or pull it out on your phone. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 2. Wendy, yes it is. Thanks so much.
Okay. Here are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also called Peter, then Andrew, Peter's brother, James, son of Zebedee, John, James's brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him.
This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Wendy. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for this scripture that Wendy read for us, and would you help us to live into the reality even of this list of names, like never before. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. 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 I want to preach on how Jesus calls us up, in, and out together. The list of apostles that Wendy just read for us makes me think of Ocean's 11, church conflict, and why Jesus loves the togetherness of the church so very much. So let's start with Ocean's 11. Any fans of the 1960 version or the remake in 2000? There's some remakes here, absolutely. Of course, check the rating before you watch it. But in both star-studded casts, Danny Ocean picks the best conmen, the best mechanics, the best tech wizards, even an acrobat in the remake, 2001, to pull off an outlandish mission to rob multiple Las Vegas casinos on the same night. Sort of a Mission Impossible scenario that could never be done, but spoiler alert, it was done. They did it. Mission accomplished. Now, Jesus also faced a Mission Impossible situation to save the whole world, but Jesus chose his crew different than Danny Ocean. Jesus didn't just choose the best of the best. In Jesus' day, Jewish culture made very clear who was the best of the best. The best of the best were those who had excelled academically in each level of rabbinic education. They had memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They had memorized Leviticus, friends. They had studied all the Jewish teachings. They were at the top of their class, and they were welcomed into the world of religious elites. They were the best of the best, and that's not who Jesus chose. That's not who's pictured here. Jesus didn't choose the best of the best for his mission. And yet it turns out that each of the disciples that we just heard read for us, each of the disciples were exactly the right people for the job. Each had a role to play. Each one brought needed skills and personality and faith. And the results were unbelievable. From just a handful of Christians when Jesus was crucified to thousands of Christians in the subsequent months, to 6 million Christians by the time of Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, to 150 million Christians by the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, to 2.6 billion Christians today, thanks to these guys and the Holy Spirit. Now, here's who Jesus chose to start his mission. Let me introduce them a bit more. Picking up in verse 2. First, Simon, also called Peter, and then Andrew, Peter's brother. They were fishermen, and Peter was an act first, think second kind of guy. He's famous for his bold blunders and steps of faith. Andrew is a bit more soft-spoken. Andrew hangs back behind the scenes, gets things done quietly. James and John, also fishermen, fairly well off. Their father Zebedee owned a fishing company with multiple employees. Philip was a good teacher. Bartholomew's family were wealthy elites. Thomas, we know, was a man of facts. He was thoughtful. He looked for certainty. He had his feet planted firmly in reality. Thomas, the opposite of Peter. Thomas became famous for not believing that Jesus had resurrected until he saw him with his own eyes. Got the name Doubting Thomas, but just between you and me, like all the other disciples also didn't believe until they saw Jesus resurrected. It was the women who believed just by hearing the angels say it. All these other guys, they had to see it to believe it. I think Thomas gets a bad rap. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was Jewish, but he worked for Rome as a tax collector. He worked for the occupying Roman colonizers. Matthew was part of the ruling government's enforcement team. Now, we don't know too much about James or Thaddeus, but we know that all the disciples came from different tribes in Israel who had centuries of rivalry. They were all called together. Simon was a zealot. Jewish zealots were covert operatives seeking to overthrow the Roman occupiers. He's the total opposite of Matthew, who spent his career working for the occupiers. Everything in Simon the Zealot is counterposed to everything that was in Matthew. And Judas Iscariot focused on money, and he held his opinion of how things should be and who the Messiah should be in a tight fist, which infamously led him to betray Jesus because Jesus wasn't fitting into Judas's vision of who the Messiah would be. And these are the people that Jesus calls to live up, in, and out together. This is Jesus' motley crew for his mission to save the world. These are his top draft picks. It's not a Danny Ocean dream team. And looking back from our vantage point, thousands of years later, 2,000 years later, with 2.6 billion Christians around the world, we can see, oh yeah, Jesus knew what he was talking about. But in the moment, like I imagine people thinking, what's this new rabbi doing? These guys? Think about this. Jesus calling these 12 people to follow him is like Jesus asking somebody from Washington, D.C. and from Waterford to follow him. There's nothing wrong with Waterford. My mom grew up in Waterford. I love that town. It's just not quite as flashy or big as Washington, D.C. This is like Jesus inviting an ICE agent and an illegal immigrant to follow him and have dinner together. Think about that. Sit with that for a moment. The missions of Matthew the tax collector, the mission of Simon the zealot, antagonistically opposed to each other. Jesus gathered people from the wealthy elites and from the regular people and the poor people Jesus gathered people whose goals were antagonistically opposed to come and follow him and live up in and out together. But Jesus didn't stop there. As we read the Gospels, we discover that Jesus casts out a demon, many demons, from Mary Magdalene and called her as his disciple. Jesus met the minority culture outcast woman by the well and called her to place her faith in him. There was action-oriented Martha and contemplative Mary called to be Jesus' followers. There was Joanna, the wife of a high court official, called to be a follower of Jesus. As the gospel spread, Jesus invites the legalistic Pharisee Paul and Lydia, the shrewd merchant. And as the gospel spread, Jesus invites a bunch of people from the town of Corinth. Corinth was likened to modern-day Las Vegas. People became Christians in Corinth, of all places. The good news didn't stop there. Thomas took the message to India, and there's been a vibrant church in India ever since. Andrew took the message to Greece. James preached in Spain. John went to Turkey. Matthew went to Ethiopia. The other James went to Egypt. It is said that Simon the Zealot even went all the way to Great Britain. The good news of Jesus spread to prisons and palaces. Slaves like Onesimus became followers of Jesus. Emperors like Constantine did also. Up until this day, all over the world, the invitation of Jesus has spread through the Holy Spirit, and people join his band of disciples that we call the church to the tune of, how many people did I say? 2.6 billion Christians worldwide. Unbelievable. And Jesus, now what I'm going to say is hard to believe. Jesus actually calls Republicans and Democrats and third-party people to follow him. And lo and behold, he calls people who are outside the American political system. You know, there's approximately, oh, let's go back a second. Ooh, I wanted to get there in just a minute, but I pressed the slide too far. Can you take me back? Thanks. Whew. You know what's coming. There's approximately 230 million Christians in America. And if there are 2.6 billion Christians worldwide, I mean, even if we round up a lot in America, that leaves 2.3 billion Christians from Nigeria and India and Argentina and all the other 190-plus countries in the world, and their faith is not tied to being Democrat or Republican or third party because they don't live in America. And this is Jesus' version of Ocean's 11. This is the people that Jesus chooses to pursue up in and out life to bless the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievable. We get to be part of this. And now it is time to say, this brings up church conflict. Wow. Jesus, are you kidding me? These are the people we have to live with. I actually can't understand why anybody would have conflict in the church. Can you? Ha! It makes 100% sense that we will disagree on things. Look at this list that we fall into. Jesus calls every type of person from every part of the world to follow him and live this life together. Together. Now, raise your hand if you don't like conflict. Anybody not like conflict? My hand is up there with him. Raise your hand if you do like conflict. There's a few of you. Then you know what? Guess what? We need you in our church. Jesus calls all types of people to be together. I don't like conflict. But let me tell you this. When I was interviewing for this job, I was literally thrilled to hear that under the leadership of Pastor Scott, we preach on conflict at least once a year. I was like, what? What church does that? That's beautiful. I love that. I want to be a part of a church that talks about conflict at least once a year and how to handle it. I love this. It's so healthy. I mean, conflict is a part of life. And Jesus knows it. Did you know that many of the New Testament letters, the books of the Bible, were written specifically because there was conflict in the church and God wanted to guide people through it? That's why we have so many of Paul's letters. Now, I'm still new here, but let me tell you what I've learned about how our church handles conflict. Here's the first thing. The first thing is that we acknowledge that we will have conflict. Conflict's normal, it's part of life, and what I'm doing today is acknowledging that we will have conflict. The second thing we do is we covenant together. A covenant is a commitment. It's a way of life. We have what we call a relational covenant, and it's something that we invite everybody to consider, and then if you actually want to become an official member of the church, we're going to invite you to think thoughtfully through this page and then commit to it. Actually sign it and say, I'm going to live this way. Let me highlight a few parts of our relational covenant. It's tiny here. It's going to be tiny on the screen, but I'm going to read it out to you, okay? The first thing we do, it says, is that we laugh together and we eat together. We encourage each other. We have fun together. We serve each other. We forgive each other. And we're a family. And life is better together. Everyone is welcomed and loved. Everyone is challenged to follow Jesus selflessly. And we live this out in community. It's important to have a mutually agreed upon biblical guidelines that guide our actions, attitudes, and communication. And this is known as a relational covenant. We build each other up, and we don't tear each other down. We make positive investments in each other's lives. We seek to communicate clearly, completely, and directly. We offer our opinions with clarity and humility. Note that. We offer our opinions. We don't keep them quiet. We actually want to offer our opinions with clarity and humility. And then we give each other the benefit of the doubt, and we don't slander or gossip about each other. We accept disagreement and conflict as normal and natural, because it is. We understand that conflict is an opportunity to make other people feel worse about themselves. Just kidding, it doesn't say that. But we understand conflict as an opportunity to grow in Christ and in healthy, authentic relationships with one another. Isn't that good? That's a lot better. Our goal is understanding, forgiveness, and reconciliation. And on it goes. And then here's what the guidance is at the very bottom. Very bottom of the page, it says, when you have a conflict, let's say Ricky and I are in conflict. He doesn't like something that I've done. We pray first. Ricky's going to pray for me. And then we're going to be direct. We go directly to the person. Maybe not now while I'm preaching, but afterward. You can talk. We don't know. I'm just making this up. We go directly to the person with whom we have had the conflict. We don't gossip, avoid the issue, or act in passive-aggressive ways. And then we be constructive. We don't tear people down or unload on them. We cover one issue at a time, and on it goes. The goal is to build each other up. This is our relational covenant. On the gossip piece that was mentioned a couple times here, imagine being part of a community that doesn't gossip. Cool. Now, if you need to process something, that's something that happened, you need to ask for wisdom, you absolutely do that. It is wise to say to your life group, hey, I'm seeing something in our church, and I'm not sure how to bring it up. Could you help me think through this? Because I want to bring this up in a constructive way. I think it's important that I tell this to somebody else. You can absolutely do that with your life group or a trusted friend. That's different than gossip. Gossip is expressing your discomfort and displeasure in a way that you want positive affirmation. Can you believe what happened at Covenant Grove last Sunday? Oh my gosh. Did you hear what they said? Huh. Did you know that gossip and its counterparts, slander and division, are listed in the Bible among some pretty hefty sins? And they're listed actually a lot of times. All these times. I won't read them all. But they all have these lists of sins. Actually, let me read one. Somebody call out, which one should I read from? I heard Ephesians first. Sorry. Let me see if I can find Ephesians. Ephesians 4. I heard Ephesians quietly, and then somebody said Romans loudly. Ephesians 4:31 starts here. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, there it is, as well as all types of evil behavior. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place in God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes, these are not for you. That's a lot of sins that gossip and slander are included among. God is so against gossip because it tears people down and it actually implodes communities. So the third thing we do is we live it. Here's an example. I was visiting one of our life groups last month, and the subject of gossip came up, and one life group member told a story about how they were new to this church, and they started talking in a gossipy sort of way, and somebody else, that's kind of normal, people do it, and somebody else in the life group gently paused them and said, oh, not at this church. In this church, we don't talk that way. And the person who was new to this church was so surprised and so impressed that they stayed at this church. They were like, I want to be part of this church that doesn't talk this way. Whew. So if you catch me gossiping, here it is, not at this church. If you catch me gossiping, if I'm in life group and I'm like, did you hear what Rachel said at youth group last week? Say, hey, Neil, not at this church. You absolutely have my permission. I want all of us to have permission to say, not at this church. Now, I'm not a preacher who does a lot of like repeat after me's, you know, let me say this word together. I don't usually do that, but I'm going to do it this time. So let's practice together. Would you say, not at this church?
Not
at this church. Let me hear you say it one more time. Not at this church, because at this church, we build one another up. We go directly. We don't avoid it. We don't ignore it. We don't hide it. We go directly. And we get wisdom, and we talk, and we share our opinions. Here's another example. This happened to me in just my second week as a pastor here. I love this so much. In my second week, after my second sermon, someone in our church met me for coffee. My second Sunday here was the Sunday after Charlie Kirk had been assassinated. And it was a volatile time and a passionate time and a significant time in our country. So someone met me for coffee and told me that what I said, something I said in the sermon, made them so very mad. So very mad. They told me that then they went to their life group and they discussed it. And they said, I need to bring this up to Pastor Neil and talk to him about it. And the life group helped give the person some wisdom and encouragement to go do it. And so there we were, having coffee, talking directly about this. How did I respond? I told them that I admire them so much for actually coming and talking to me and not just leaving the church. And then we both had patience to listen to each other and to ask each other questions and to try to understand our different perspectives. We both passionately care about the mission of God and America and people becoming Christians, and we both love this church. And so we discussed our differences right there over coffee, and I left that meeting with deep appreciation for this person. I admired their boldness and their honesty and the respect that they demonstrated by actually coming and talking to me. I like this person all the more because of our conversation, which I guess means if you want me to like you, just tell me what you don't like about my preaching. And by the way, I did ask this person if I could share the story, and they said yes. And this is how we handle conflict at Covenant Grove. We get good advice, and then we go talk to the person directly, and we explain our perspective with humility. Passionately? Yes. With humility? Yes. We want to learn and grow, and we want to ask questions about why the other person see things differently. Maybe the other person didn't even realize it. They need you to point something out in their life. I need you to point something out in my life. What a wonderful community to be part of. This is a great church. Now, we've got copies of the relational covenant on that little table right back there. right between the doors. And if you want to pick one up and read it and think through it, please do so. If you have trouble, like me, bringing up difficult conversations, I included on the back just a little resource from a coaching group that I've been blessed by called Integrous Leadership. And they're just some simple ways to start conversations about difficult things. And so you can grab that as well. It's going to help you say the things that need to be said. All right, this brings us to why Jesus loves togetherness in the church so much. Jesus spent all night praying to the Father before he chose his 12 disciples. All night praying. And I imagine a smile coming across Jesus' face when the Father said, "Choose a zealot and a tax collector. It's going to be awesome." And Jesus is like, "Oh yeah, this is good." Because just like when Jesus called Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, when he called active Martha and contemplative Mary, he called fast-acting Peter and thoughtful Thomas, Jesus knows that each of us brings different gifts and perspectives and personalities and passions and ethnicities to the mission of the church. And Jesus loves it. He delights in our differences. And yes, he knows that conflict is going to happen because of our differences, and so he helps us navigate through it because he doesn't want division and slander and gossip and conflict to bog us down. Jesus wants people with their differences working together because it's only as we work together with our differences that we can accomplish his mission in the world, church. Paul, like I said, Paul the legalistic Pharisee was transformed by Jesus and then writes many of his letters to help churches work through conflict. In several places, Paul discusses the different gifts that God has given the church. And if you have your Bible open, flip over to Romans chapter 12. Let me read to you just one couple verses. Page 944 in the Bibles in the chairs. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 4. Paul says this, describing the church. "Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function," eyeball, elbow, kneecap, "so it is with the body of Christ. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us, different gifts." He didn't make us all kneecaps, and aren't we glad? "In his grace," verse 6, "God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage, encourage well. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have the gift of showing kindness to others, do it gladly." On Paul goes. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, page 979 in the chair Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers." The apostles are people who boldly go, strongly go, see a vision, and they get after it, and they rally people to take new ground, develop new things. Prophets are people who listen attentively to God. They take time to listen to God, and then they speak forth what they hear God saying. Evangelists are people who just love. They love connecting, love having conversations, love bringing up the good news. As the good news has filled an evangelist's heart, it overflows, and they just share it wherever, with whomever. Teachers are pastors. Pastors are people who see people clearly. Pastors are people who pay attention and care and notice. Pastors see you, care for you. Pastoral gift right here. Thanks, Gary. You might have the gift. And teachers, I want to unpack, instruct, help guide people. Everybody has these gifts. not just the paid staff. God gives these gifts to us. Now, in our staff Bible study this week, Pastor Brent talked about these passages, and he likened them to a symphony. Each instrument is necessary. This instrument is getting a little faulty here, but each instrument is necessary. Each instrument has its role. Flute, tuba, bass drum, cello. What do you call a symphony that has conflict? Cacophony. Somebody said cacophony. If the trumpets think they're the most important instrument and they play so loudly that nobody else can hear any other instrument, and then the strings launch their bows at the brass section, and then the bassoons come in swinging. Cacophony. Chaos. But when the symphony is shaped by Jesus, when the symphony is shaped by the conductor, each part playing their role, it's magnificent. Last week I said that Jesus isn't asking us to do everything. I said you don't have to say yes if the Holy Spirit isn't nudging you, and that is true. But the Spirit does give each of us at least one gift for at least one role, and He invites each of us to play our parts. We're not a church community who comes to watch other people. The symphony is not up here on the stage. The symphony is all of us playing our role. This is what we are as a church. We each have a role to play in the body. As we live up, in, and out together, I want you to consider what gift God is giving you. Because our community needs it. Even if this is your first Sunday here, even if you're just watching on the live stream for the very first time and checking out Covenant Grove, talk with a pastor. Learn about the teams that you can join. Consider what God has given you to do in the life of the world and in this church. There is an important role for you to play. Now, everyone watching online, there's an important role for you also. If you have mobility issues and you can't physically come, let us know. And we'd love to help you consider what your role is. Everybody else online who doesn't have mobility issues, it's just convenient. I encourage you to come. It's not the same as being in the room where it happens. Church isn't about convenience. It's about linking arms together and following Jesus together. So I invite you to come. This is who we are. We're a mix of people who bring our similarities and our differences and link arms together around Jesus Christ. And Paul describes this church that Jesus loves. In Ephesians 4, he says, given these gifts, the responsibility is to equip God's people to do the work of Jesus and build up the church, the body of Christ. And this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. We'll no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. This is why Jesus loves togetherness so much. And church, I am passionate about a church community that has space for every single one of us doing our part, defined by unity and not division. I am passionate about a community that has space for each personality and gifting so that the body builds itself up in love, not in charisma or celebrity or influencer or anything else but the love of Jesus Christ. If we don't have love, the Bible says we're like a clanging gong or a blaring trumpet or a swinging bassoon, and we're missing the heart of Jesus. The centrality of the love of Jesus Christ is the reason that on the Covenant Grove logo, we have a heart right there in the middle of the tree trunk. Tiny and subtle, but significant. Ricky, worship team, Come on up and let's pray. Jesus, fill us with your love. Fill us with your love, Jesus. The love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Fill us with your love. Amen.